Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up again this evening with our reading of St. Isaac the Syrian, the ascetical homilies, and we're beginning a new homily this evening. The next couple will be a little bit shorter and a little bit more manageable, I think, for us as well. Tonight is homily 10 on 193 of the text. And the focus of his homily is on repentance, the gift that repentance is to us, but also not abusing that gift or becoming presumptuous in the spiritual life, that our having a change of mind and turning back to God is to be something that is embraced with all seriousness, that we realize that God is ever merciful, but we don't want to take advantage of that mercy either. And so that's the focus of this homily. So let's pick up with Isaac's text. It begins by saying, the encouragement that the fathers give in their divine writings and the help for repentance that is found in the writings of the apostles and the prophets must not be employed by us as an aid for sinning and for breaking the Lord's inviolable decrees, which by the power of God were decreed from ancient times through the mouth of all the saints in all their writings and legislations in order to abolish sin. The fact that repentance furnishes hope should not be taken by us as a means to rob ourselves of the feeling of fear, so that one might more freely and fearlessly commit sin. For behold how God in every wise preached fear in all the scriptures and showed himself to be a hater of sin. So quite a bit in this paragraph, but I think also something very important for our day, that there is a loss of a sense of the importance of repentance and what an extraordinary gift that is to us as human beings, that the angels in their fall could see all the consequences of that choice. And so their choice was irreparable. But for us, because of in our fallen state, we know weakness of will, darkness of intellect, that there can be a change of mind, a turning back to God. But this repentance must involve a resolution to not commit that same sin again, and also to develop and strive to develop a kind of hatred for sin in our lives. Not a very popular notion in our day. A lot has been flying around the internet lately about judge not, and there's sort of easy forgetfulness that the church does lay down certain teachings, both from the scriptures but also from the fathers and the lived reality and life of the church throughout the centuries, about specific lifestyles and behaviors and things that we are to avoid in the spiritual life. And so repentance shouldn't be taken lightly by us, that as I think we've talked about this before, that as we leave the confessional, there should be this real sense that God provides us with the grace that is needed to amend our life, and also the grace to develop that kind of hatred for sin. And once again, that the flip side of the love of God should be hatred for sin. The deeper our love and desire for God, the deeper our hatred for sin should become, and our willingness to remove those things from our lives that cause us to sin. And so there should be, as our relationship with God deepens, our conscience should become more and more sensitive to the things in this world that are sinful, and also the things that are within our own minds and our hearts, the thoughts that we have and would want to avoid or eradicate from our minds. And so fear, Isaac tells us, is something that is often spoken of by the fathers, and God himself has shown himself to be a hater of sin. That, you know, anything that could keep us from experiencing the fullness of God's love for us and sharing in the fullness of his life is something that God is going to hate and seek to eradicate in every possible way. And so this is something that we have to acknowledge as we strive to enter into the spiritual life, that we can't enter into it in a foolhardy way or a half-hearted way, as we might enter into so many other things in life, that our relationship with God can't be put on par with anything else in the world. Okay. He goes on to say, why indeed was the generation of men in the days of Noah drowned in the deluge? Was it not because of their lasciviousness when they raved over the beauty of the daughters of Cain? And that time there was no avarice, no idolatry, no sorcery, no wars. Why were the cities of the Sodomites consumed by fire? Was it not because they gave their members over to lust and impurity, such that it dominated over all of them in every abominable and unnatural act, even as they willed? Was it not because of the fornication of one man that in one instant 20,000 of the sons of Israel, the firstborn of God, fell and died? Why was the mighty man Samson rejected by God? He who was set apart and consecrated to God while still in the womb, whose birth was announced by an angel like John, the son of Zechariah, who was granted great power and worked great wonders, and by the supernatural strength which God poured into his body, smote 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass, and became a savior and a judge unto Israel. Was it not because he defiled his holy members by union with a harlot? For this reason God departed from him and surrendered him to his enemies. And so, you know, Isaac, you know, reminds us and directs us to the many stories within the scriptures, that sin has never been treated in a light way by the scripture writers or by God himself, that we have to acknowledge that there is a kind of legitimate fear that is a part of the spiritual life, letting God, as it were, be God, and embracing his will and his commandments, understanding who they come from. That, again, these are not something things that we can sort of set aside simply for the sake of our own feelings or our own desires. And so often, I think, in our culture, we make our judgment or our own will the very things that lead us in our actions, rather than looking to what the scriptures teach us, what the fathers teach us, and what has come down to us through the church throughout the centuries. And again, this is not a very popular notion. I think in the West, in particular, there is sort of this emphasis on personal freedom and a kind of individualism where everything is legitimate, and the culture is pushing us further and further in that direction, that it's almost seen as something sinful if there isn't a tolerance and acceptance of every behavior. And Christians are forced in, again and again, into a more passive position in that regard. And not that we are to be condemnatory or hostile towards others, but I think the graver matter here is that it is something that's stunting us in our own practice of the faith, that in order to fit into the culture, I think we feel that we have to be more and more accepting of things. And it certainly goes contrary, I think, to the call to holiness and what we are to embody and witness to the rest of the world, even at great cost, that we might find ourselves more and more, in fact, isolated in the world simply to bear witness to the gospel in all of its fullness. And unfortunately, I think even within the church, there is this struggle going on to be faithful to this kind of vision, that living in accord with the truth is not going to be something that's going to be embraced by the world. In fact, he who loves the world, we are told in the scriptures, is at enmity with God. And we've sort of lost the sense of this in a radical way. Anything that Isaac has said so far that sort of stands out for you? Any questions or comments?
What you're saying, Father, about not being of the world, and that the world, it seems that many people look at the ones who are trying to be closer to God and remove themselves from secular passions, they're looked upon as non-Christian. If you are not accepting everyone and everything that goes on, the what would Jesus do line, right? Jesus would just embrace everyone, and you're the exact opposite. You're not embracing what's your world, right?
Well, I think there is a sense that we certainly are not to judge. That we realize that often the distinction between good and evil is not possible for us, even when it seems evident that we can't see into people's hearts. But God does judge. He's judge of the living and the dead. And he has given to the church the responsibility of binding and loosing sin. And so there is a kind of judgment that takes place there within a particular context. And we live our lives in accord with the commandments and the beatitudes and the teachings of the church, things that we can't change on our own. So even if we do not judge others and certainly treat everyone with respect and love, we can't let go of the sense that eventually we will stand before the judgment seat of God. One who sees all things will be made clear, proclaimed from the housetops, and we have to live our lives out in light of that wisdom and that truth, even though the whole culture and even many within the church might be proclaiming something different. So this is where I think we can't rely so much upon individuals or even the church to spoon feed us, I think, maybe as it did in other generations. I mean, we were pretty fortunate. We had religious communities teaching in the schools, and there was religious education from a very early age, and so people were formed in the faith, and extended families passed that faith along. And now that's not the case. We have multiple generations that have not been formed in the faith. And among the religious, even prelates, sisters, priests, there are those where, there's, not, often not a teaching of the faith, a straying from the faith. And so it's a hard time, I think, to be a faithful Catholic, not simply to react to this. And I think that's what we want to avoid, we want to respond, and but our response should be greater conversion of life. You know, I think whenever we are faced with great evil or sin within the world, that our immediate response to that would be greater conversion, that we know that we're a part of the body of Christ, and that our life, our action, has an impact often in the silent and hidden way. And we might have to love the church and suffer for her as Christ suffered on the cross. That there's often this quick movement to react, and so that's why I think we see in the social media and in the news sort of this constant screaming back and forth at each other. And whereas I think our response is to be something that is more hidden, not less radical, in fact more radical, but in that silence that we embrace of prayer, we come to listen to God in a deeper way, and so undergo a more and more profound conversion. Again, I'd recommend Cardinal Sarah's book, The Power of Silence, and I think it's in the third section of this book that he begins to deal with, well, how do we respond to the existence of evil within the world? You know, how do we make sense of this embrace of silence in the face of often what is tragic violence and sinfulness? And there is this tendency that we have to engage in a kind of activism, you know, thinking that somehow by our own will we're going to bring about change. There's a lack of faith in the power of our seeking to enter into greater and greater communion with God and allowing Him to work through us in that fashion. And if anything, I think Cardinal Sarah is much more in line with what we find in the teachings of the fathers. They had a supreme faith in what the power of God's grace could do in a person or group of people that were wholly given over to God. That Philip Neri had that saying, if I had 10 truly detached men, I could convert the world. And I think many Christians don't see that, believe that, or even think about that in the face of the evils of the world. That when we see these things, what they're telling us is that we should undergo greater and greater conversion. You know, when we see evil, our first thought should be repent and turn to the Lord in a greater way.
Well, it's interesting too, because I'm thinking about, you know, what it kind of means to lose one's peace over, you know, a lack of faithfulness or a lack of virtue or whatever evil it is we see in the church. And it's an interesting kind of identity problem. Isn't it Jeremiah who, as a sign to Israel, married a prostitute to be a sign of Yahweh? Who, was
Jeremiah?
It? Was it Elijah? Which one was it?
It was
yeah. One of the prophets, you know, to be a sign
right.
of Yahweh and Israel, his bride.
And he creeps
married,
out of the city.
Right, married a prostitute
yes.
who would then go on to be unfaithful to him. And that's, you know, and the bride, the church, the bride has never been a pure from all time.
Mm-hmm.
She's always been the harlot purified in the blood of her bridegroom. Like, I mean, it's kind of an immense sort of love story. I mean, the whole history of the church is one of unfaithfulness and forgiveness and unfaithfulness and forgiveness. And to not be able to peacefully abide in that reality, you know, we kind of have to, because that's what the church is, as the bride of Christ, which is kind of comforting.
Well, our response
you know?
Should be the same as Christ. And even when with things, say, like in regards to liturgy, that's all mm-hmm. often a point of great conflict. And the church has existed now with 50 or 60 years of horrendous liturgy. And it's often been the source of terrible fights between people. And, you know, and many people have to endure what is not so great until, you know, a greater transformation comes about. And how do we bring that about? Is it, again, is it arguing with people on the internet or with, in person, or is it ourselves, you know, developing a greater purity of heart so that we could enter into the holy mysteries more fully, that the grace of God that we receive in the sacraments would bear greater fruit, that we would develop a greater love of liturgy and or adoration, that we would develop a greater love of the Holy Eucharist, that this is how, again, the healing and the transformation of the Church would take place, and that we might have to suffer things silently or just in a hidden way fight that battle or suffer by taking upon ourselves penances in order to bring in order that there might be a kind of reparation, repairing of the wounds that that the body of Christ suffers. And so I'm not putting forward a kind of quietism here. It's just a realization that we are fighting a spiritual battle, and we fight against principalities, and we're fighting it on a different level. And so often we only see things, these realities, in a worldly way, that we have to fight and engage in this verbal battle with people rather than fight it by being more and more responsive to Christ in our own life.
One's relationship with God, though, just like, I don't want to belittle a relationship with God, like any relationship we would have, the closer I would think we are with the Lord, I would pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us when we should speak. And I guess the strength of our relationship with God would guide us as to when to be quiet or when to speak.
Yes, but one must be pure of heart.
Right.
You know, Raniero, is that how you pronounce it? Cantalamessa?
Oh, yeah.
He wrote a book called Loving the Church or To Love the Church. And, you know, he talks about the saints who did speak out, or like St. Catherine of Siena, who had to rebuke a pope. And, you know, that only when we've suffered for the Church, only when we have purity of heart, can we then speak and offer correction like that. That our first movement should not be towards confidence in that regard, you know. Father Paul.
Having just said
that
I should not speak at all. I recently watched a movie on St. Padre Pio, and he, in the movie, it's pretty clear that he's, like, attacked by demons, like, even in confessional and stuff like that, and then one person does come with the proposition to help him, but it's by worldly means, and he smacks the guy in the back of the head and says, "You fool, you can't fight Satan with Satan."
Right.
And then that guy becomes like a penitent of his.
Mm-hmm.
And then through that, he ends up contributing to this hidden but great work,
right,
of which Padre Pio is a part of, and which is very hidden.
Mm-hmm.
And even in the midst of that, when the guy goes out into the world at like Padre Pio's requests, when he comes back, he says, "How is it? How was it?" And he says, "Oh, it was great." He said, "Yeah, well, you can tell me in confession how it was." but I thought that line was pretty appropriate, like, "You fool, you can't fight Satan with Satan."
Right.
And that God gives us in the Church and in the sacraments and the means, which is primarily our own conversion.
Right.
And that our allowing him to purify our tiny part of the body of Christ,
mm-hmm,
is healing to the entire body of Christ, and that's what the Lord wants.
Right.
And then he's the one guiding it, not just our own whatever limited.
Right. And we often, I think, underestimate the power of that too, the power of God's grace, that how transformative that could be to, you know, a family, a community, a city, the church as a whole. And again, you know, it's something that's, I think you have to enter deeply into the spiritual life to begin to see this and taste it, and also have a willingness to embrace something of the cross in your life, you know, to be willing to suffer for the church. You know, it's easy, I think, to talk and to criticize and to write articles. You know, it's much harder, you know, to, you know, do one holy hour after another, or to, you know, fast or keep vigil for the sake of the church.
Because don't you think, like, we're taught to see results?
Right.
It's just so hard to not only let go and trust God in God's time. You know, I want to see something, and it may not happen. And that's, like, right now I'm like,
yeah, we might not see. We might not see the fruit of it in our lifetime.
Exactly.
We're like, I made a holy hour, and the next morning it's like, what changed?
And it's gonna
take my whole lifetime to just change me in holy hour.
Okay, shall we move on? And David, who was a man after God's own heart, who because of his virtues was found worthy to generate from his seed the promise of the fathers, and to have Christ shine forth from himself for the salvation of all the world, was he not punished because of adultery with a woman, when he beheld her beauty with his eyes and was pierced in his soul by that arrow? For it was because of this that God raised up a war against him from within his own household, and he who came forth from his loins pursued him. These things befell him even after he had repented with many tears, such that he moistened his couch with his weeping, and after God had said to him through the prophet, "The Lord hath forgiven thy sin." So even, you know, after the initial repentance and sorrow, the tears, that there is, you know, a kind of life of repentance and conversion and reparation that has to take place, that even after having acknowledged his sin, he still experienced the breaking apart of his kingdom, the betrayal of his own son, eventually the death of his own son, and so experienced the full fruit of his sin, the full consequence of it, and how destructive it could be. I wish also to bring to mind certain men before David. For what reason did wrath and death come upon the house of the priest Eli, the righteous elder who was eminent for 40 years in his priesthood? Was it not because of the iniquity of the sons of Ophni and Phinehas? For neither did he sin, nor did they with his assent, but it was because he did not have the zeal to demand from them the Lord's vindication, and he loved them more than the statutes of the Lord. Lest any surmise that the Lord manifest his wrath only upon those who pass all the days of their life in iniquities, behold how for this unseemly sin he manifests his zeal against his genuine servants, against priests, judges, rulers, men consecrated to God, to whom he entrusted the working of miracles, and how he in no wise overlooks their transgression of his statutes, as it is written in Ezekiel, "I said to the man whom I commanded to go into Jerusalem with an invisible sword, begin at my sanctuary, and have no mercy upon the old man and the youth." And so this brings up an interesting point, you know, that here was a holy man whose sons were breaking the statutes of God, and he remained mute in the face of that because he loved them more, had greater affection for them than the commandments of God, and so allowed them to remain in their sin without seeking to aid them and to bring them back to God. And so he suffers the consequence of that as well. And I think, you know, when we look at the circumstances again of the church today and the what has happened to the priesthood, you know, the undermining of the priesthood in this extraordinary way because of the infidelity of so many, and how that infidelity in some circumstances was, you know, overlooked or not addressed in any way, and where people were complicit. And so those who were or might be seen as innocent suffer the consequence of that. You know, there are certainly good priests who know the consequence of the diminishment of the priesthood over time. You know, when all that first came out, it was very difficult to be a priest. You know, people, and I've even had people say, you know, Father, I'm sorry, but, you know, every time I look up and see a priest at the altar, my first thought is pedophile. And for a long time, it was very hard to be out in public and a caller. And you think, how as a priest do you respond to that? That you know the consequence of that sin, you bear the effect of it, where the priesthood has been weakened, and so the faithful are weakened in the process. You know, when the priesthood has been wounded, then people lose faith in the teachings of the church, you know, lose their love and affection for the Eucharist, leave the church. And how is it that priests do not carry that as a burden? I mean, there's not one priest that I knew that didn't know the greatest anger and sorrow over all of that, because they all knew how deeply affected not only the victims were of the sins committed against them, but how it would affect the church and the priesthood for generations to come. And then for, you know, almost every appointment for a number of years to have people, good faithful Catholics coming in and talking about how angry they are at the church. So every appointment that you're in and as a priest, you're being reminded of the pedophilic activities of priests. And, you know, one could run away from that. But I think what Isaac is saying here is that, you know, where, you know, repentance is not only going to be limited to the individuals who commit the sin, but to the whole body of Christ, and that are making reparation for that sin, you know, helping to repair that wound is going to mean a share in the cross and the sufferings of Christ. And we have a clearer sense of this than certainly Eli did, but it's prefigured for us, I think, here. You know, where the sin was allowed to remain, then others will have to bear the burden of that. And we know Christ had to bear the burden of it in all its fullness, and that he's, as members of his body, he's also given it to us to share, to make up for what is lacking in the sufferings, to participate in a radical way in the redemptive and reparative work of the cross. And so I think we often have a limited, maybe individualistic sense of repentance. And reparation has really fallen out of the of use. You know, the language of reparation has fallen out of use among Catholics, where it used to be the part of many religious communities' roles would be to live a life of reparation. But I never heard it spoken of until more recent times, that, you know, that our penance and repentance is not just focused upon ourselves and our own sins, but the sin of the world and that we see around us. And that we approach that not with a judgmental eye, but acknowledging the brokenness of it. You know, we should be moved to contrition, compunction, and desire to take upon something of the cross in order to bring healing.
Father, do you think that maybe the problems that the priesthood has been experiencing came first from a degeneration of the family? Because all priests come from families, and I think I see a lot of families tolerating so much from their children because of what this says, because they love their children so much, they don't want to be separated from them, so they tolerate them shacking up, they tolerate all their behaviors, and they don't say a word because they don't want to turn their children away from them. And how can you get good priests from families like that?
Yeah, I think it's that and many more things. I don't think we can say, well, this is the cause of it. I think it's across the board that where we've seen things that have weakened the life of the faithful. After all of that came out, there was an independent institute that studied what took place within the church and the abuse that took place, and looked in particular at the lives of the priest. And so it wasn't a religious institute that did this, it was just an independent study. It was called the Lineker Institute, and the study is the Lineker study. And their conclusions was, one of their conclusions was that it was a breakdown in the ascetical life, that the sort of the passions unchecked, over the course of generations then, or within even an individual's life, have this effect of growing and taking over to the point that even, that which would have been contained or transformed by the grace of God then becomes unleashed in a horrendous and heinous way, to the abuse of children. And I was shocked when I read that, because here, was a secular institute saying that here, those who are dedicated to God had even embraced a celibate life, sacrificing, the intimacy that exists within marriage, here they're committing the worst of all acts and against children. And so how does this happen? And I think the fathers would probably agree with that too, that, our whole culture, and the priesthood is a reflection of that culture and what exists within the family life and the culture in a wider way. And so when there is this broad embrace of all the things that give rise to the baser aspects of who we are as human beings, how do we think that that's not going to infiltrate the church? And how do we think that that's not going to be used by Satan to undermine that which is most important to the life of the church and to the sacramental life? So there will be a lot of factors, certainly the sexual revolution and a lot of other things that took place. Yes.
What's odd is that society that only talks about that problem within the Catholic faith, and there are clergies in all the other different faiths where there's an incidence of that occurring too. And one of my friends sent me some data once, and what it showed was that the incidence of that problem among Catholic priests was the lowest out of all of the clergy of all these different religions. That the incidence among rabbis was the highest, and then there were all the different other religions and incidence percentage rates listed, and in the general population was in there someplace. And that data never comes out. Everybody just talks about the Catholic
religion. Yeah.
And meanwhile, the incidence is minimal compared to other populations.
Yeah.
So
But in some ways, it doesn't matter. I mean, because in psychology, like 25% of psychologists at one point or another have an illicit relationship with, you know, those that they're counseling. And so, you know, there are fields, you know, where, you know, outside of religion where it can be worse. But I think there is a greater expectation among those who are proclaiming the gospel and, you know, this call to repentance and has specific clear teachings, you know, from, you know, sexual morality, you know, to violence, all, you know, across the board. And maybe the one only group in our time that really teaches it in all of its fullness, that a breakdown even in the smallest, you know, way is going to be seen as, you know, and taken hold of as evidence of hypocrisy. And so, you know, they had, I heard that the media had stories lined up that, you know, that could last for years in regards to, you know, the pedophile crisis. And that the next thing that would be gone after would be financial impropriety. So, you know, once you sort of expose a hypocrisy on, you know, what would even be seen as a minimal level, you know, it's still a sign, can be a sign of a deeper corruption and vulnerability there, and it's going to be taken advantage of. And so, you know, this idea of hating sin and having a deep hatred for sin in our own life, you know, there's, you know, there but the grace of God go I. I mean, it's easy for us to look and be horrified at, you know, these instances of pedophilia. But if we had a true understanding of sin and its effects and, you know, our participation in the sufferings of Christ, we would look at our own sins in a much different way, and the sorrow and the compunction that we would have there would be great. You know, that we're willing to set aside large portions of the gospel that, although might not seem as heinous in the eyes of the world, you know, that is, you know, in reality, its effect upon ourselves, the world, our life in Christ can be every bit as destructive. And so this is why Isaac holds up for us. You know, it's not good enough for us, you know, simply to repent for the moment. We can't be presumptuous, you know, in the sense that, okay, I've said sorry, and then just go back and do the same thing. There has to be, you know, this real resolution to live the life that God has called us to, and a desire for it. Yes.
Just another thing that came to mind was in regards to the gradual breakdown, especially with the family, you see, is speaking, I guess, from a personal level, just like seeing that Christianity hasn't turned, it's not our life anymore. It at most might be like framework of our life, and we have leeway within that. And so there's the minimalism of, well, Christ said, don't kill, or people might even say, like, take it to the extent of, yeah, Christ further said, don't be angry with somebody. But there are still, like, there's the leeway of, well, that doesn't mean I have to go adore Christ.
I think that's why this, you know, return to the fathers, the resource model, is so important. And what we've talked about here before, you know, seeing Christianity as an ascetical religion, and that part of that is to, you know, open us up to receive and embrace the grace of God, and to be transformed and move from glory to glory, that the goal is contemplation, but even greater than that, deification, participation in the life of the Most Holy Trinity. And so when, you know, you lose this sense of who you are, your dignity and destiny as a human being, and that's not the thing that shapes your life and your existence, then it's your Christianity is going to become something that's just out at the margins.
It's tough kind of seeing how a lot of times we feel like we grow weary of praying, especially living the virtues. And I've especially noticed recently, like, say, on my drive to and from work, like, I'll put the radio on or something like that just to kind of get something a little bit more mindless. But that, in the end, that kind of has been proving to me to be more tiresome, just because, you know, you don't get the kind of the spiritual gains that kind of continue to press you forward. But for some reason, it continues calling you back. Like, it's going to be like a little bit of a break. It's going to give you a little bit of rest. And like, even that little lie of like, it's going to give me a little bit of rest.
Yeah.
It's like,
yeah.
Just enough.
That it's not mindless. In fact, it has an enormous effect on our minds, that we're opening our minds and, you know, through our senses, you know, through our listening to that which, you know, agitates or titillates and, you know, a whole host of other things. So
I'm listening to, like, people talk about the pirates. Like, I still find that more tiresome than just a quiet ride,
mm-hmm.
like, you know, whether it's saying the Jesus prayer.
Yeah.
Or just like kind of remaining silent.
Or even watching the news. You know, now it's like a group of five people yelling over top of each other. It's not, they're not reporting the news. They're screaming at each other. And so it's all it does is agitate. And so it can sicken the heart of those who are listening to it, you know, who go in good faith to hear the news, but what they're really exposing themselves is to a kind of agitation that steals their stillness of heart, which is something precious. So, okay, where did we leave off here? Thus he showed that his true servants and friends are those who walk before him in fear and reverence and do his will, since virtuous deeds and purity of conscience are things holy and beloved of God. But when men repudiate his paths, the Lord repudiates them, casts them away from his face, and takes his grace away from them. For why was the sentence against Balthazar issued so swiftly, and why did it strike him down, as it were, in the form of a hand? Was it not because he acted with audacity toward the untouchable vessels of offering which he seized from Jerusalem, drinking out of them, both he and his concubines? In the same manner, those who have consecrated their members to God, but are so audacious as to use them once more for worldly deeds, the same perish, being smitten by an invisible blow. And so there is a sense that the judgment is already taking place, that all of our actions, words, thoughts, deeds are freighted with destiny, because they're all an opportunity either to love God, to be faithful to him, or the opposite, to serve the self. And so he says here, an invisible blow, that it's really, we're striking ourselves with the invisible blow through our infidelity, that, you know, in our turning away from God, there's a turning away from the grace that he offers as well. Therefore, let us not disregard the oracles and threats of God by reason of our confidence and repentance and the good courage given us by the divine writings, and so anger him by our wicked deeds and defile our members that have been consecrated once and for all to the service of God. For lo, we have consecrated ourselves to him, as Elias, Eliseus, and the sons of the prophets, and all other saints and virgins, who worked great wonders and spoke with God face to face. And further, as all those who came after them, John the Virgin, St. Peter, and the other heralds and preachers of the New Testament, who consecrated themselves to the Lord, from whom they received the knowledge of mysteries, some from his very mouth, others through revelation, and who became intercessors between God and men and receptacles of his revelations and preachers of the kingdom to the whole world. And so those who have been consecrated to God, and I think we could extend what Isaac is saying here to all of us who have been baptized, that we have been consecrated to God. We've been given a share in his life and his holiness, and if this is something that we cast aside, that we return to the ways of the world, then we are going to be subject to that judgment. And I think this is where the church has been trying to emphasize more and more the universal call to holiness. That so often it's this consecration is seen as something limited to those who have embraced the religious life, or the vowed life, or those who have been married, who have taken the vows of marriage, rather than seeing the consecration as coming about by virtue of our baptism. That we don't have to take vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. We've all been made members of the body of Christ, called to share in the very holiness of Christ, to make his virtue our virtue, his strength our strength. And so, we're not going to be, we're not held to a lesser call to holiness than the religious or priest. It's surprising how often in the writings of the fathers and the introduction to the Philokalia, you find Saint Nicodemus saying, this isn't meant only for those who wear black robes. This is for all those who belong to Christ, this wisdom. The best and the beautiful belongs to all. And it's time that we have to break that psychological kind of resistance that we have to the call of to holiness, that somehow it's meant for someone else. That I couldn't be possibly called to be a saint, when in fact we're all called to be saints.
Yes. And in all honesty, the scripture was never said. It was always for everyone, right?
Right. Well, there were no vows for the early monks who went into the desert anyways.
Right.
I mean, they didn't even exist at that point. They went there because they desired to give themselves over to Christ. And so, I mean, at least from reading them, we should understand that, that they can't be speaking only for those who embrace this life. Yes?
I think I read somewhere, sorry. That there in Scetus, when I first started, there were like 5,000 or 50,000 monks there, and 8 of them were priests.
Yeah.
Or something like that. I think it was like 5,000.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There are still thousands living there in the desert, and it's still true that I think they only have the number of priests that are needed, and to serve the community, and the larger number of them, go there to enter into this spiritual battle. Or to embrace the universal priesthood of Christ. I think there's an interiorized monasticism that we're called to, and also a priesthood that we are called to, that we participate in the priesthood of Christ. Those who are ordained priests manifest it in a very particular way. They become icons of Christ, act in persona Christi liturgically, but all of us share in the priesthood of Christ and are to be, as he was, both priest and victim. That's one thing they never don't teach us in seminary. You're going to be a good priest. Nobody says, do you desire to be a good victim? If they did, probably all the guys would leave. So did I see somebody else's hand? Yes, Mark.
I was just going to say, it's kind of felt that it is true for, say, for me personally, to that call to holiness. But one thing that kind of sometimes creeps in is the difference between the rule that somebody might have, the structure of their life that's completely dedicated to Christ, and comparing that to one where, like, I work for this big company that doesn't, like, directly serve the purpose of the church or of Christ. And it's tough to remember that it's not the foundation of our religion the rule isn't the foundation of our religion, it's the love of Christ. It's really tough to kind of keep that at the forefront, especially at work when your mind's kind of deviated to other things.
Yeah, I think that's why, you know, the attention of mind, the watchfulness of heart, purity of heart, the unceasing recitation of the Jesus Prayer becomes so important, especially for those living in the world. Maybe more important, you know, when we are being constantly bombarded by things, or, you know, at work, you're still called to be calling out to Christ in the midst of it, you know, in order that you might stay focused on Him and that what you're doing would be for His glory, that you aren't called to, you know, engage in your work in sort of a mindless fashion, but in the way that your faith shapes it. Even again, if that's not something that's immediately seen by others. All right. Well, that brings us to the end of homily 10. Sort of fun to have one homily per night instead of spending like 4 months on a homily. So we'll pick up next time with homily 11.
Oh,
okay.
And I get that one.
Do you think we'll finish that one?
Huh? I think so, because it's only... two yeah, pages, nice. So.
13 and 14 are one. 13's one page.
Yeah. So, why don't we close as always with the prayer our Lord taught us? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you all.
Thank you.